All right, well, this evening I want to start off with two questions, and this is a test, and I want to test your general Bible knowledge. This is just for fun, although your salvation does depend upon you getting the right answers. Yeah, right, not really. Okay, here we go. Question number one. Here we go. Question number one. The longest recorded prayer in the Bible was prayed by, here we go, multiple choice. Letter A, you got to pick one of these. Letter A, the longest recorded prayer in the Bible was prayed by A, Jesus, okay? B, now write your answer down, King David. Letter C, Daniel. Letter D, Solomon. Or letter E, none of the above, okay? So you got to pick a choice. No one has to see it, just write it on your notes there. Letter A, Jesus. Letter B, King David. Letter C, Daniel. Letter D, Solomon. Or letter E, none of the above. Longest recorded prayer in the Bible. Here's question number two, right? Just to test your general Bible knowledge. And at least this one has a 50% chance of success. Here we go. Take a guess. Where is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible found? Is it in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Okay, take a guess. Old Testament, just put OT. New Testament, just put NT, right? That's question number two. All right, let's see how you did. First question. The longest prayer in the Bible was prayed by not Jesus, not King David, not Daniel, not Solomon. Letter E, none of the above. Okay, here's the second question. The longest...
Who was it?
Hold on. I'm leaving you hanging. The longest recorded prayer in the Bible, question number two, it's in the Old Testament. Yes, it is. All right. Now, where is it? It's in Nehemiah chapter 9. Oh, you tricked us. All right. So turn there with me if you're not there already. Nehemiah chapter 9. And I hope that we're going to learn some fantastic truths about prayer this evening from our chapter. But to prepare for our study, all right, I'd like you to take another little test, okay? And this one is going to be self-graded. I want to give you 7 questions. And I want you to answer on your paper somewhere simply yes or no. Okay, now if you want to just do it in your mind, I guess that's okay. But even better, on your note page somewhere, 7 questions about your prayer life. Okay, here we go. 7 questions about your prayer life. Here's question number one. Are you satisfied with your prayer life? Just put one, Y, or N. Yes or no? Are you satisfied with your prayer life? Here's question number two. When you pray, do you normally begin with praise before making requests, petitions of God? Yes or no? Do you normally begin with praise before the request? Yes or no? Okay, here's number three. Is your time in the Word of God balanced by meaningful prayer times? Yes or no? Your time in the Word, is it balanced by meaningful prayer times? Yes or no? Here's number four. When you pray, do you try to recall what God has done for you in the past? Yes or no? When you pray, do you try to recall what God has done for you in the past? Here's number five. If you were asked to name like 4 or 5 specific requests that you made of God this week, could you stand and give those requests? Yes or no? 4 or 5 specific requests. Could you stand and give those requests? Here's a 6th question. 6th, when you pray, are you confident? What do I mean by that? That is, you pray with absolute confidence that God is in control. And when you're praying, you know what you're doing. Yes or no? Confidence that God is in control, and when praying, you know what you're doing. Here's 7, the last question. when someone asks you, please pray for me about this? Do you? When someone asks you, please pray for me about this, do you? Now here's a checkpoint. Like 3 days later, could you tell specifically what that prayer request was about? Because you've been praying. Or do you get back to the person to see how it turns out? Okay? Yes or no? Yes or no? All right? 7 questions. Yes or no? Just kind of a self-evaluation. Let's see how you did. First of all, if you answered yes to all 7 questions, I am utterly astounded. And I got to say, you should teach this evening. I will gladly sit down and yield the floor to you. I want to learn from you. I want to talk with you, especially because you may not be alive much longer. Okay, now, why would I say that? You see, your sanctification may be nearly complete, and I think the Lord may take you home soon. So I want to maximize the time with you and spend some time maybe after the evening service before you go home to be with the Lord. Okay? Now, let's continue. 1 or 2 no answers? That's it? Out of 7, just 1 or 2 no's? Well done. But there's still room for improvement. Okay? If you answered with 3, 4, 5, or even 6 no's, here's what's sad for me, is you're probably an average American Christian, okay? Which shows how little we are committed to prayer as evangelicals, okay? And this evening, I hope we can begin to correct the problem. Lastly, if you answered all 7 with a no, aren't you glad no one saw your paper? Ooh. Now, tonight we find ourselves in Nehemiah chapter 9. The chapter, as we said, containing the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. And by the way, this was also fascinating to me. It's interesting to note that 3 of Israel's greatest national prayers are recorded in a 9th chapter, okay? Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, anyone guess the 3rd one? Daniel 9, okay? Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, 3 of Israel's greatest national prayers. Now tonight we're in this 4th message of our series. Notice it's called A Recipe for Revival. And to come back to our background again, the walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt. That was Nehemiah's original mission. That's what brought him to Jerusalem, rebuild the walls. And so under his excellent leadership, they have, by the grace of God, the walls have been rebuilt in only 52 days. It was an obvious work of God. All praise to him. God brought it to pass. And that story is in chapters 1-6. Now, the walls are rebuilt. Now, God's people need rebuilding. And so chapter 7 begins a new section, and it extends through the remainder of the book, and we've called that the restoration of the people. Or if you like to use the word rebuilding, the rebuilding of the wall, now the rebuilding of the people. And so with the wall built, God moves in to bring spiritual transformation to his people. And with chapter 8, revival begins to break out among the nation. And so under this recipe for revival, we've been noticing the key ingredients that are necessary to bring revival to God's people. And so notice the review. The first 4 ingredients are all from chapter 8. We said letter A, ingredient number 1, people hungry for God's word. The people, you remember, ask Ezra on the first day of the 7th month of the year to bring out the book of the law of Moses to instruct them. They initiate that. They are spiritually hungry and they're receptive. And so for 6 hours, God's word is read to them and taught to them. Letter B, ingredient number 2, expository preaching of the Bible in chapter 8, verse 8. God's word, we saw, is explained. It's sense given. There's careful articulation of the text of Scripture. And then letter C, ingredient number 3, we said repentance and joy over the Scriptures. And in response then to the Word of God, the people weep and they mourn over their sins, and then they experience great joy and forgiveness and fellowship with the Lord. And then ingredient number 4, obedience to God's truth. On the 2nd day of the 7th month, they're back to give attention and to study and gain insight from the scriptures, and as they read and discover, as we saw last time, they immediately obey and do. They know God's word, they do it. And that finished out chapter 8 last time. Now tonight, we come to our fifth ingredient in our recipe for revival. It covers all of chapter 9. Letter E, notice, ingredient number 5. Worship and confession. Worship and confession. Look with me then, chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. Derek Kidner is one of my favorite authors. He wrote an excellent commentary on Nehemiah, and he sets the stage for this chapter very well. Let me read it for you. He writes this. The timing of this act of penitence on the 24th day of this month is of some interest, first because it reverses the sequence we might have expected by putting the fasting after the feasting of chapter 8. And secondly, because it allowed a day's interval between the two occasions. The feast had finished on the 22nd. Those who stayed on were doing so by deliberate choice. As for the sequence, Nehemiah's quick reaction against a tearful response to the law at its earlier reading, chapter 8, verses 9 to 12, shows that he was profoundly eager to associate God's will with delight, as the psalmist did. For example, Psalm 19:7 and following. Psalm 40, verse 8. Psalm 119, 14 and 16, etc. He continues. But now it was equally important to set this delight firmly in contrast to the gall of sin, and to face the facts of the past and the challenge of the future. So at this turning point in the people's history, the seven-day feast must leave behind it something more durable than a sweet taste in the mouth. The responsive mood must be harnessed to the will, and with the realism of that culture, the body and its attire must express the same self-humbling and sorrow as would the words and tone of voice. And so now, with chapter 9, it is a time of self-humbling and confession. The 24th day of the month, the sons of Israel assemble with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dirt upon them. So notice, it's first of all a time for fasting. And we are not as familiar with fasting. We talked about this when I taught through the Sermon on the Mount. Fasting, where everything is set aside to focus on God, right? And that means that with regard to regular meals, the preparation of food, eating, cleanup, all of that is forsaken. All of that is set aside to make the Lord the urgent priority. I mean, if I didn't eat, that would cut out like 10 hours of my day. Well, maybe not. Okay, but think about that, right? There's a sense of, I need the Lord, and this has to go, right? In light of the urgency. Preparing, eating, cleaning up. I'm going to set all that aside. I need the Lord. Now, what about verse 1, the mention of sackcloth? What is that for? Have you ever wondered that before? Now, sackcloth really is a very ugly garment, okay? It's like a potato sack, all right? I don't see those much anymore, but it was made of coarse goat's hair. It hung open. It was designed to be uncomfortable, right? Do you purposely wear any clothes like that? I mean, I'm always out for the shorts and t-shirt, especially summer, right? But this is putting on something intentionally to make you uncomfortable. It's worn in Scripture by those who are in mourning, the grieving who are undergoing deep humiliation. That's sackcloth. And further, verse 1, again, we hardly can relate to this. The people have put dirt upon themselves. Now, I do that when I work in the garden for a totally different purpose, right? But here, in their humiliation, they are sinking to the lowest depths of feeling, as close in symbol to death as possible. This is a lowly and a humiliating time. And then we have verse 2. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So God's people now separate themselves from the world. And remember with me that the nation Israel was chosen by God to be a special people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, distinct, untainted by the nations around them, right? Because they were to reflect the glory of God to the world. And their constant problem, as you and I know all too well, was their continual intermingling with the pagan nations around them, right? They copied their idolatrous ways, which God hated. So here's God calling the people. Listen to Leviticus 20:26. God says, "You are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." And then listen to Leviticus 19:2, just one part of the verse. "You shall be holy," why? "For I, the Lord your God, am holy." Right? And so the people of chapter 9, in obedience to God's command, they separate themselves from all foreigners. They realize they must be holy, distinctively different from the world, set apart to the Lord. And if that sounds familiar in the New Testament, then you're tracking with me tonight, because that's really the application Peter makes. He applies these words to us as Christians today, and I want to read this to you tonight. 1 Peter 1:14-16. Peter says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And then over in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter says, talk about identity, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So then, God Himself is our standard of holiness, right? We don't look around and say, you know, so what is the standard of holiness at PVBC? How committed are the people around me? I'll just kind of fit in and take my, you know, measure of the congregation, and that's kind of the standard. That is not the standard. We are not the standard. God Himself is the standard of holiness. "Be holy as I am holy." And as a holy people, we are separated from the world and all of its sinful practices. That's the negative part. But we are separated to the Lord for His special holy purposes, to share in His holiness. And that means to be holy, we're going to have to think differently and Christianly. And that means holiness is going to encompass not just what we think, but everything. What we love, what we desire, what we hate, what we reject, our goals, our priorities, how we spend our time and money, our relationships, our hobbies, our use of our free time, our friends, our associations, who we admire, who we copy. Holiness touches and impacts all of these. Holiness must impact and permeate everything in our lives. So back to Nehemiah 9 verse 2, the people separate themselves from foreigners, all non-Israelites. And also notice that they separate themselves from their sins. They confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, it says at the end of verse 2. So holiness is separation from the world in sin to God. And that's what breaks out among the people. Without reservation, they are all there for God, to tell God, "We're yours, we're open to you, yielded to your righteous will, and we're separated to you, God." And notice again, like we saw in chapter 8, the centrality of God's word, verse 3. "While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." So 3 hours of scripture reading, probably with explanation, as in chapter 8. 3 more hours for confession and worship. So the teaching of Scripture informs and draws out this confession of sin and this worship of God. God, you are great. We are sinful. The two are always inseparable, aren't they? Worship and confession. And when you see who God is, you'll see your sinfulness and you'll confess. And when you confess and are forgiven, you worship such a gracious, forgiving, merciful God. Now in verse 4, 8 Levites are named who, as a first company, they stand and apparently voice the distress of God's people. Notice verse 4. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Benai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Kenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And then a second group of 8 Levites leads in corporate worship. Verse 5. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever." And then starting there in verse 5 and extending to the end of the chapter, the longest prayer in the Bible, we now come to the prayer. Now, who prayed it? Well, verse 5, the Levites prayed it. And there are 4 sections to this prayer. And each one is very instructive for us tonight as we come in preparation for the Lord's table. We have lots to learn from these prayer warriors from the days of Nehemiah. 4 sections I want to make into 4 points about true biblical prayer tonight. So let's begin with point 1. Notice on your outlines, true prayer looks up, verses 5 and 6. And I don't mind being the broken record, because I listen to how people pray, don't you? And I still don't think we're getting this point. Okay, so let's think about this and let's apply this. True prayer looks up. If you can get a hold on this point, it will radically change your prayer life and your life in general, right? Because how hurriedly we just often rush into the presence of God with our anxious requests, and we completely fail. Listen to that. We fail so often to stop and acknowledge who we're talking to. God's greatness, God's glory, God's wisdom. We don't begin so often with praise, we begin with the request. Oh, it's some name of God, God or Father or Lord Jesus. But then, boom, it's this long list of requests. And that's not what we see here. Instead of, "Lord, gimme, 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 I gotta have this and that and the other," let's look how the Levites begin. Notice again their exhortation, verse 5. "Arise, bless," that is, praise the Lord your God forever and ever. Begin with praise. Focus first on the greatness of God. Worship Him. And then notice how their prayer begins. They model their exhortation. Look how they pray. Verse 5. "Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise." God, you're glorious and great and exalted. And we acknowledge all of that, right? That's how they begin. And then verse 6. "Why should God the Lord be praised?" Well, listen to their answer. Look how they pray. "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows before you." So they begin with the fact that God alone is Lord. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6, the Shema, right? There's only one true God. And that God is the creator of all, of everything. He's the life giver. He's the one before whom the angels bow. And I would add this tonight. They're praising God as creator and Lord. And you and I have more reason to praise Him than do the angels. Because Hebrews says that salvation only extends to us and not to them. Do the angels praise God? Absolutely. 24/7? Absolutely. And we have every reason to praise him because he has saved us from our sins, which he does not do with angels. Start your prayers with praise. I know that is so basic. Do we do it? See? I don't know sometimes. Is that simple biblical message getting through? When praying, look up. Get God in focus. And then I repeatedly find this happening in my life. When God is in focus, you will find your problems will certainly shrink. Just right there, before you even bring the requests. Maybe the problems will disappear. Our issue so often is when the struggles get huge, the obstacles seem enormous, and our conception of God shrinks down, and then we run into his presence, and we don't really refocus on the Lord. We don't praise him. We just come with anxious prayer requests. And sadly, in our mind, God shrinks before the enormity of our problems. Do you get off your knees and you're just as anxious as when you got down on your knees? Or do you follow the example here and realize God is great and infinite and glorious, and you focus on him and you tell him that, you look to him. And if you begin like that with praise and worship, your confidence in him will rise as you remember who he is. Otherwise, why are you even there before God? Why would you come to him? Because he's great, because he's your Father, because he's your infinite Lord, because of all he's done for you in Christ. So look to God first, and often just reflecting on his person may answer the problem that brought you to him, even before you ask it of him, even before bringing those requests. Get God in focus, the God who is huge and enormous and great and glorious, and your problems and you then will appear small, and rightly so. Now next, point two, true prayer looks back, covering verses 7 to 31. And here what I want to encourage you to do is when you come to God, reflect on his past works. Which past works? Well, certainly his past works in the Bible, and also his past works in your life. How many times has God delivered you? How many times has God provided for you, right? What has he done? Remember, recall, reflect, and bring that into your time of praise. And what a confidence builder that is. How this will strengthen your trust in God to remember. And look how they systematically turn back to God and remember. Notice how they look back. Verses 7 and 8, which really cover the book of Genesis. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And you found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. By the way, you knew right away that he didn't, or the Levites didn't mention the Hivites, right? Yeah, you knew that. You picked that out, Joshua 3:10. Okay, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, and you are righteous. What do they remember? The book of Genesis. And then verses 9 to 12, they review the book of Exodus. They review biblical history, their history. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of the land. For you know that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. That's the book of Exodus. And then in verses 13 to 15, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers are reviewed. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave to them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger and brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. and you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. Now notice now in verse 16 the contrast. The rebellion of Israel with the holy, good, and gracious God. Look at verse 16. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. And they refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. And then, verses 18 to 22, they look back again. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The entire Pentateuch is here in these verses. Look at the end of verse 17. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, you, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. And you gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples, and you allotted them to them as a boundary, and they took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. And then in verses 23 to 25, the book of Joshua is recalled. And you make their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. And they captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. Guess what? Verses 26 to 31. Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, also many of the prophetic books. See if you see it. Verse 26, but they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Notice the contrast. Verse 26, they became disobedient, they rebelled against you, they cast your law behind their backs, killed your prophets, and so on. Notice that contrast with verse 31, nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. You are a gracious and compassionate God. Now for us, we have to learn to remember as families, as a church. Yesterday, Donna and I celebrated 28 years. We are so old, right? 28 years. Well, I am. She's still 29. I don't know how it happened. You do the math, but whatever, right? But it's good to look back, right? It was fun to even just talk briefly about our wedding day and some of the events over these 28 years and some of the people that came out of those 28 years. James, David, now Lauren, Sophie, Johnny, Daniel, Leah, Rebecca, Faith, Lizzie, Matthew, right? It's good for us to remember as married couples, as families, as a church. I mean, in our prayers, shouldn't we be thinking and praising God for everything? Look at this summer. What an amazing summer we just had, right? And how good God was through basketball camp and VBS and summer camp and our seniors going on their trip, right, to Arizona and doing a VBS there, and the men's groups and the women's groups and various gatherings and times of, you know, gathering around the Word of God and what we're learning and how we're growing. We should remember those things. Remember the past, God's work. They looked up, they looked back. Third, true prayer looks here. Verses 32 to 37, looks to the present. So only after focusing on God and His person and His past work, only then do they bring their present petition to Him. Verses 32 to 37. I just want to tell you something amazing. In this lengthy prayer, I hope you never forget this, the lengthiest prayer in the Bible, there is only one request. Did you hear that? The longest prayer in the Bible, and there's only one request. What a lesson to us. In 34 verses, one request. And what a request it was. Let's look at it together. Verse 32. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. Notice how they keep focusing on God. God, be merciful to us. Look how hard it is. God, be merciful. They're asking God to pity them, to enter into the depths of their despair, and to act mercifully. Compassion in action. God, pity us. We're slaves in our land. Don't take that slavery lightly. It hurts. Lord, please enter into my present predicament. But notice right after that, they are so quick to justify God. Verses 33 to 35. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law, or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you have given them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. And then again, their predicament, verses 36 and 37, behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves on it. Verse 37. And its abundant produce is for the kings whom you set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. God, enter into our present predicament. And so with us tonight, we can be certain, assured of God's love when we approach Him in prayer. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, Jesus Christ is a merciful, a sympathetic high priest. He can completely relate to us. He was tempted in all ways, yet He never sinned. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4. True prayer looks up, it looks back, it looks here to the present. And lastly, point 4, true prayer looks ahead, verse 38. Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. And you know what they do? They renew their commitment to obey God, and they sign their names to that effect. And to jump ahead into chapter 10, the people recommit themselves to God's ways. In chapter 10, verses 1 to 27, they write out all their names. We are committing ourselves to obey God. In chapter 10, verses 28 to 39, there's a reestablishment of God's will among the people. No mixed marriages, keeping the Sabbath, providing for the temple, the priests, and the Levites. That is truly a revival. Praise God. As we prepare for communion tonight, I want to ask you to bow your heads. And we're going to go a little bit longer tonight, but whenever I preach on prayer, it bothers me if I don't put it into practice, because so often we even know these things, but are we doing them? So tonight, I just want to take some time and put into practice what we just saw in chapter 9. So I want to give us some time to pray. And in this time of prayer, may it also be a preparation for the Lord's table. So as your heads are bowed, let's put into practice those four aspects of prayer that we just studied. So first of all, look up. And I want to encourage you just to take some time. No requests, just praise God tonight with your heads bowed. Just praise the Lord. Praise Him for who He is, what He's done for you in Christ. Look up to God in praise. Look up. Secondly, look back. And so now what I want to ask you to do, no requests, just a time to remember. Just take some time to remember what God has done for you. And if you want to mix in a remembrance of what He's done in the history of His people, do that. But take the time to think through all that God has done for you and praise Him for it. Remember. Third, look here. And now, in light of praising God and remembering how He's been faithful to you, now, what is it on your heart? Bring those requests to God. Maybe you've just been allowing things to trouble you, but you haven't committed them to the Lord. So do bring those requests even now to God. Put that into practice. First, look up. Second, look back. Third, look here. Fourth, look ahead. And I want to encourage you now to renew your commitment to obedience to the Lord. As we come to the communion table, renew your commitment. And as you commit yourself to obedience, God's word tells us, as you know, that when we come to the table, it's time for us to examine ourselves. And so as you commit yourself to obedience, make it also a time to confess disobedience, to confess sin to the Lord, to ask Him to search you so that anything hindering your fellowship with the Lord would be brought to Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So a renewal of commitment to obedience and a turning from disobedience in preparation for the Lord's table. Just you and the Lord in this quiet time. Continue in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you tonight because you're a great and mighty Lord. The creator of the universe, you spoke everything into existence out of nothing. We worship you tonight because you sustain it all. Jesus, your Son, upholds all things by the word of his power. And in you we live and move and exist. And we worship and praise you because you've saved us through your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, who left behind his privilege and the glory of heaven and came so far down as a slave, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And we rejoice that Jesus, the just one, died for us, the unjust, to bring us to you, so that we could be forgiven through faith in his name, so that we could be cleansed and transformed. Thank you, Father, for bringing the new birth by your Spirit. Thank you for the gift of repentance and faith and adoption, so that we are your very sons and daughters tonight. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives in us and is sanctifying us. Thank you for the inheritance that we have with all the saints in light that awaits us, guaranteed by the one who is the pledge of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit. Thank you that heaven awaits us. And tonight, Father, we do remember. We remember your kind and merciful acts towards us through the years. How many times, Lord, you have met the needs of our lives and answered our prayers, our cries of distress. How many times we have seen your forgiveness and faithfulness. And we remember that. And we thank you, God, that we have the privilege of depending on you and relying on you with the daily needs of our lives. And Father, we too, like the Israelites that we've just read of with Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites, we too desire to be a holy people, to confess our sins, to recommit ourselves to obedience this very night. Lord, you know our hearts better than we know ourselves. And as you examine us, Lord, as we prepare for communion, may we be a holy people who turn from sin and rededicate ourselves to your righteous purposes this very night. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he died on our behalf so we could live for him and worship him and find all of our delight in him this very evening as we remember him. And we pray this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So tonight we come to that familiar passage again.